Our study tonight is out of Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 24. God's work to change Judah's false spirituality to heartfelt worship. Much like many religious people today, the men of Judah in the prophet Isaiah's era were guilty of an artificial spirituality where their worship of God was composed of mere external rituals instead of heartfelt devotion. It's interesting how apropos the various passages that we're covering in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, of course, was written around 700 B.C. And here we're talking about 2,700 years ago. The lesson is the same. The application is the same. The human heart doesn't change. Mankind throughout the generation goes on, and the need was there. And it is today. So Isaiah 29, 1 to 24 predicts God's long-term plan to change that false spirituality into true worship, and review the passage for our insight and edification today. What I'd like to do is to read the chapter first, and then we'll look at the passage. Isaiah chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add you year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. There are several meanings on the word Ariel, and the author plays around with them. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that has a familiar spirit out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he waketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and he behold, he drinketh, but he waketh, and behold, he's faint, and his soul has an appetite, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets, your rulers, the seers, he has covered. And the vision of all has become to you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, and saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knows us? Surely your turning of the things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work save him that made it? He made me not. Or shall the thing framed save him that framed it? He has no understanding. Is not yet a very little while that Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught. The scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Then make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear or revere the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn teaching or truth. Okay, we have to wade through some of the King's English here. It's a little bit thick, but it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. In Isaiah 29, 1-4, God predicted that he would cause the people of Judah who regularly sacrificed at the Jerusalem temple to be brought low in great trial when he brought enemy Gentile armies against them. In Ariel, this is the Hebrew term Ariel, and that term means Lion of God. Here refers to Jerusalem where King David camped. The men of Judah yearly observed the Lord's sacrificial feasts, because the temple was there, of course. And God pronounced a woe on this city while urging that its feasts keep being observed as he distressed Ariel by making it like an Ariel. And Ariel can also mean an altar hearth where ash dust collects. So you have the word Ariel, which means Lion of God, reference to David and the city, but God's going to bring it down and make it like a hearth where you've burned the wood, and it's just down to dust. It's very lowly. And that's the picture here. There's a play on the word Ariel here. Now, indeed, God said he would cause Judah's Gentile enemies to surround and encamp against her, bringing her down as far as her spirit is concerned and thoroughly humiliating her to where she could only whisper from the dust. Very interesting. God is obviously talking here. Initially, this was fulfilled when the Assyrians came in and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and made life very, very difficult. And it terrorized the people, and it drove King Hezekiah to go to his knees in the temple of the Lord and to pray and say, God, I need help. It's so sad that it took that trial of the Assyrians to surround them to get up to that point. Now, later on, this is going to happen in the Great Tribulation period. After the rapture of the church, we know there's a 7-year Great Tribulation period. And the nation Israel, to this day, is not repentant in reference to its Savior, the Lord Jesus. But God's going to change that. And he's going to allow great suffering to occur. And there's going to be a returning to God in the nation Israel. Unfortunately, 2/3 of the people, according to Zechariah, are actually going to die during that terrible time. Some killed by the Antichrist. Some destroyed by the traumatic judgments of God. But the third group that will be left will be purified as gold. And they'll be totally committed to the Lord. It's going to be a wonderful time. And as a result of that, God can finally then bless the world, because through the Abrahamic covenant, God has designed that he blesses the Jew, and through the Jew, he blesses the world, the Gentile. But he can't bless the Gentiles as Gentiles until he blesses through his people. So the Great Tribulation is a time of refining, of trials, to get people back to the true relationship with the Lord. However, once God brought Judah low in great suffering from her foes, he would turn against those Gentile foes, fighting against them and bringing them also down to the dust and utterly vanquishing them in verses 5 through 8. This, of course, will be fulfilled entirely in the Great Tribulation period. God has unfinished business with the world. The world as we know it is full of sin today. You don't have to look very far. I'm right now getting the Wall Street Journal, and it's breathtaking to look at just the front page, the news reports that are there. The sin that is in the world, the trouble that is in our world is phenomenal. Well, God's going to deal with all of that in the Great Tribulation. Right now, God is very, very patient, very, very kind with the world, because he wants people to come to Christ. He wants people to come to Christ without the pressure, without the heat being turned up. But he's going to allow it to occur in the end time. Now, to explain God's purpose in these events of discipline, Isaiah 29, 9-16 reveals God's desire to judge Judah for an artificial spirituality that promoted external rituals of men and sacrificial observance without heeding God from the heart. The Lord stated that he was at work in Judah of Isaiah's era to cause her people spiritual blindness. It's interesting, a number of places in Scripture teach that spiritual blindness is actually a discipline from the Lord. If people don't pay attention to the truth of God's word, eventually he keeps giving them the truth in such a way that it actually causes them to be blinded, because they get turned off from hearing the same old stuff over and over. So God says, all right, I'm going to keep giving it to you until it really turns you off, and then I'll discipline you. So we have to be very careful. If we're getting to the point where the Word of God seems boring, we're in trouble. It should be alive and powerful. So we need to pay attention. That means there needs to be some repentance, because the Word of God is very, very powerful. The Bible says it is alive and powerful, sharp in a two-edged sword, and is a discerner and a critique of the heart and the very intents of the mind. So that's the way the Word of God should be doing. It should be hitting us. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, John Walford, was there at the time. And he told our student body one time in a chapel period, he said, "Gentlemen, every day you should be experiencing a mini miracle in your walk with God. The Lord should be speaking to you through His Word on a constant basis. If it gets to the point where that's not happening, examine yourself. Because the Word of God is too powerful and the Lord is too dynamic in His walk and His relationship with us to let it go." So anyway, the Lord said He was at work in Judah's of Isaiah's era to cause their people's spiritual blindness. This blindness was seen in the lack of understanding in Judah's people or prophets about Isaiah's message of future judgment and the invaded Assyrians that Isaiah had recorded. The cause behind this divine blinding to the truth was God's anger at the false spirituality in Judah. With their mouths, the people drew near to the Lord in their religious rituals, but their hearts were far from Him. And instead of revering God, their reverence was for a system of man-made rules. Oh, this is so true even today. There are many, many groups in Christendom where you can go into, and it's just like there's so much ritual. And it's tragic. One of the things I drive myself to do every time I sit down and study the Word of God is write notes up. I don't use notes that I've used before. That's why we have thousands of messages on the web. I always do original research. Why? Because I don't want to fall into dead ritualism. I want the Word of God to speak to my heart. And so I write these lessons out for me. I'm not writing them out for you. I'm writing it out for me. And if it happens to hit you, fine. That's the way the Lord works. But we need to be vital in our walk with the Lord. God help us if we ever get to the point where we're just experiencing mere religious ritual in our walk with the Lord. God would thus cause the insight and the discernment of their wise men to perish. And some of the people thought that performing their deeds in secret would hide them from the Lord. But they didn't realize that God could hide things from man, not man from God, and that they had forgotten that God was the Creator and knew His creatures well enough that they did not know about Him. Nevertheless, in the future Messianic kingdom, this is the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that occurs after the Great Tribulation period, after Judah's greatest time of trial in the Great Tribulation, God's blessing would flow to the people as their worship of Him would indeed be from the heart. Shifting from man's ignorance of God to the hidden plans of God, the Lord announced that following the intense trials of Judah in the Great Tribulation period to come, in the Messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ, Judah's people would see great agricultural blessings arise in the land by divine blessing. It's amazing. Verse 17, "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." Notice the fruitful field is going to be so jam-packed with crops, it's going to be like a forest. It's going to be absolutely thick. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says in the Messianic kingdom, people will tie a donkey to a grapevine, something that nobody would dare do today because the donkey would just go after the grapes and the grapevine and chew them up. But grapes are going to be so plentiful, no one will think it a problem to tie the donkey to the grapevine. Let him eat all he wants. There's so many grapes growing all over the place. In fact, the Bible says in the Messianic kingdom, grapes will grow on the tops of the mountains. Imagine. Instead of in the valleys where it's fruitful, the mountains themselves are going to be so lush and the soil so fertile, you'll have grapevines up there. You can grow grapes anywhere you want. So it's going to be a wonderful time in that era of Christ's return, and He's going to cause the earth to be fruitful. And of course, the desert's going to bloom like a rose, even the Sahara Desert. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa. My parents are missionaries there for a number of years. And the Sahara Desert is bigger than the continental United States, and it's just barren. There's nothing there. It's going to bloom like a rose. It's going to be a marvelous time. Well, in that era, the deaf would hear, the blind see, both physically and spiritually, opposite the era of Isaiah's time. with its spiritual blindness, and the upright would rejoice greatly in the Lord. In contrast to this destiny of the upright, sinners would be brought to nothing in judgment. Finally, opposite the false spirituality of Judah's people in Isaiah's era, the Lord who redeemed Abraham announced that upon seeing the Lord's blessing of Judah, her people would sanctify the Lord. They would stand in awe of the Holy One of Israel, and those who went astray would come to understanding, and those who complained would accept instruction in true spirituality. What a change. Instead of complaining, people are going to be sitting there waiting, humbly asking God, instruct me, show me, teach me. People will be sitting on the edge of their seat. Another passage talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and how the nations will say, come, let's go up to the mount of the Lord and let him instruct us in the law. That's something to sit someday under the teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ himself teach his own word. I can hardly wait. I'm going to be on the front row. It's going to be a wonderful time. The false spirituality of external ritualism, artificial wisdom, spiritual blindness of the people of Judah in Isaiah's era, through trials allowed of God through opposition from Gentile foes, would be changed into a heartfelt worship of the Lord, spiritual insight, and blessing. Some of these trials would occur with the invasion of Assyria, followed by God's rescue of Judah under King Hezekiah, but many of these would occur in the Great Tribulation to come. It's interesting, this is 2,700 years ago, and God is still looking ahead to the Great Tribulation, even though that's a time of trouble that's going to be greater than Israel has ever experienced and the world has ever experienced or ever will experience again. Because of the wonderful production of that time, God can hardly wait because he's looking for the product. So may we truly believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and not rely on dead religiosity for eternal life. For salvation is by faith, not by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by rituals. We're not saved by going to church and sitting there or reading the Bible or putting money in an offering box. Salvation is by faith and by faith alone on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as believers, may we utilize the trials that God allows us to face to depart from an external religiosity and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. I've been going through this very familiar passage of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And in verse 21, Jesus is speaking with her, and he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain," where she thought that she should worship God, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." So you're a Samaritan. You don't know what you're worshiping. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." He's implying to this woman, you could qualify. You might be a Samaritan belonging to an outcast group of people. You might be an outcast among outcasts. Remember, she was a woman who was coming, an immoral woman. She was coming in the middle of the day, not with the other women who would come either in the early mornings or the evening when it was cool. And she was coming alone because she was outcast even amongst the women. But Jesus said, God's looking for worshipers, true worshipers, and you can qualify. Notice the grace of the Lord. And Jesus went on to say, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what God's looking for. We had a wonderful experience in our church a number of weeks ago. We had a couple in our church. They've been members in our church since the 60s, I believe. They'd come to church. They'd been through an interesting experience and a trial. And as they were in the worship service, one of the songs, my wife selects the songs, trying to do so in accordance with the messages. And we'd selected the song, and as we started to sing the song, this couple told me later that they couldn't sing it. The words of the song so neatly fit with the lesson that they'd learned from the Lord. It was overwhelming. They couldn't sing without breaking down, so they just read it. That's all they could do. And I was thinking about this afterward. That's true worship. They were so moved by the song, they couldn't sing. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should be so moved that when the pianist is playing, all of a sudden nobody sings. We're looking for people to sing, obviously. But I thought, you know, this is something that must have pleased the Lord. These people were so moved by the message of the song and how it had taught the truth of God's word to their hearts, they couldn't sing. They just read the words. And that's wonderful. That's the type of worship that God's looking for, something that gets from the heart. God help us if we just come to church and we just sit in the pew and smile and shake hands with everybody, put our money in the offering box, pray when we're supposed to pray, and listen to the pastor. It's nice to listen to the pastor and all that, but what God's looking for is what's going on here. How is it affecting my heart? See, in Judah's day, they were stuffed full of rituals. They were bringing their sacrifices, and God says, you can keep bringing the sacrifice, but what I'm looking for is a heart that follows me. So when I look at a passage like this, I apply it in my own life. I've been a pastor for decades, but the Lord charged me once again about, where's my heart when I'm ministering the word? Am I ministering from the heart? And am I worshiping the Lord from the heart when I come to church?